Hey, would you grab your Bibles? We're in Acts chapter 26. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to study the Scriptures. Paul would say that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is breathed by you. So I ask that tonight, Lord, there would be profit in each one of our lives from this time spent in your word. That we would take something home that would benefit us personally, benefit our families, our marriages, our kids, our careers. So Father, through your word, would you bring profit to each one of us, speaking to us through these words, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 26. Last week we saw the Apostle Paul being exchanged from one governor to the next. These are Roman-appointed governors of the region known as Judea. The governor that was over him at first was a guy by the name of Felix. He was a bad guy. He got fired from his job and was replaced by Festus after Paul had been in prison for 2 years. Festus learns about Paul, finds out that he's a hot potato of sorts, puts him on trial, but then he realizes that there's no evidence against Paul, that the high priests and those in Jerusalem who had come up to Caesarea to build their case against him, had nothing on Paul. But he realized, being a shrewd politician, if he let Paul go, he's going to make the power players in Jerusalem upset with him. And so he begins to play politics with Paul. And he says, Paul, would you go with me down to Jerusalem? Would you stand trial down there? That wasn't where Paul was supposed to be. He was a Roman citizen. Caesarea was the correct place for him to be on trial. And so Paul says, I've had enough. This is the fourth trial I've been on. I've been in prison for 2 years. I'm not guilty of anything. He says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, it was the right of every Roman citizen, if you felt like you're getting a bum deal, to appeal to be heard by Caesar himself. And so Festus hears this appeal, consults with his guys, and they told him, you got to let him do it. And so then Festus says, all right, you've appealed to Caesar you will go. But now Festus is faced with a bad problem. He's going to send Paul to Caesar Nero with no charges. He doesn't know what he's done wrong. Enter in King Agrippa. We looked at him in chapter 25. Festus now says, King Agrippa, can you help me out here? I've got this problem, this hot potato named Paul. He's appealed to Caesar. I kind of blew it with him. I've got to send him to Rome to see Caesar Nero, but when he goes to talk before Caesar Nero, I'm going to be in trouble because I should have released him. So can you help me out? Can you find a charge that will stick? Something to write on the whatever it was, the bill that would follow Paul, the charges that would go with him. Can you give me something? Can you help me? And King Agrippa says, sure. And so there's a meeting set up. And now we see that meeting, chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. Agrippa is emceeing this meeting. We looked at in chapter 25, he comes in with all kinds of pomp, all kinds of powerful people. And then he's the one that says, hey, Paul, you can speak. He's the one that emcees this little trial, this meeting. However, he's not the one that's in power. Really, Agrippa is a figurehead. The real power is in Festus. He's the governor that's been appointed by Rome. The king, King Agrippa, yeah, he was appointed by Rome, but more he's a figurehead. It's kind of like England is today. They have the elected government, Tony Blair in Parliament. But alongside that, they have this royalty, you know, the Queen and Prince Charles and all of those guys as well. Well, the Queen, Prince Charles, those, they don't have any power. They're just figureheads. But they are an attraction. I found out how much of an attraction they are when I was in Washington, D.C. at the beginning of May. If you were paying attention to the news then, when I was in Washington, D.C., the Queen was also in Washington, D.C. She knew that I was going there. And so she was in Washington, D.C. as well. And if you were watching that, when Bush welcomed her to the United States, he had a classic Bushism. So the Queen comes there. He meets her for the first time. He is saying, "Welcome, Queen," and all this stuff. "We're glad you're here. We know that your previous visit," and she's old, there's no doubt about it. The Queen is old, but he got the date way wrong. He said, "We know your previous visit was in 1776. If you're watching the video of that, he just kind of goes, looks at her, and then he winked at her. What else can you do? So I'm there, the Queen's there, and we find out that she's going to the World War II Memorial. And so Dominic Dunn, I'm with Dominic Dunn. He's actually a guy that's born in England. So he's like, "Let's go see the Queen." And I said, "Sure, yeah, let's go see the Queen." I didn't know it was going to be a big deal. I thought, go up and meet her, invite her to some Earl Grey tea, you know, discuss the boys, Prince Williams and Prince Charles, or what's Harry? Yeah, that's it. Charles, no, William and Harry. Well, it was a huge deal. You get there, and they have this security fence that's, it's probably, you're at least an eighth of a mile back from the World War II Memorial. You can't even get close to the Queen. She's, when she comes, she's way in there. So we get there, there's crowds everywhere, there's people there, and we're kind of jogging up there. We have this security agent come up and say, "Whoa, boys, slow down. No running." Okay. So we go walking up there, and we're waiting, and we're looking around. Where's the Queen? What's going to happen? There's helicopters flying all over. There's guys with, you know, serious guns there. And Dominic Dunn says, I'm saying, when's she going to be here? Well, Dominic has gone white and nerdy on me. He pulls out this phone. He's got this phone. You can browse the internet. You can do all kinds of things with it. So he goes, "Here, let me check." So he's typing in and checking out all kinds of news sites. When's the Queen going to be here? I can't believe him. I'm jealous now. I'm falling behind. I don't think I'm going to be a good pastor unless I get one of those myself. So I'll probably be having one soon. But I got to find the next better one. I got to leapfrog him in technology. So while he's checking this stuff and reading off this news, there's this guy that's standing right next to me. He's not looking towards me. He's kind of looking off this direction, and he just answers me. "She's going to be here at 3:30. I kind of, "Oh, well, thank you." And I said, "What's she going to do? Is she going to give a speech or something?" And this guy says, "No, she's just going to lay a wreath on the World War II Memorial and leave." And I was like, "That's it? All these people are here just to see her lay a wreath on a memorial and then leave? Man, that's, she's not going to give a speech?" He's like, "Nope." So that's a bummer. But at least we'll get to see her. That'll be great. We'll get to see her. He didn't answer that. And this guy kind of swivels around towards me at that point. He has no eyes. There's no eyes there. There's just these sockets. And I almost pulled a Bushism. I almost said, "Well, what are you doing here? She's not going to give a speech. Why are you here?" I didn't, luckily. I just turned around and walked away. That's the attraction of the Queen. Guys that can't even see, man. She's not going to have a speech or anything. They're just there for the crowd. There were thousands and thousands of people pressed up against this security gate all the way around, just waiting for a glimpse of the Queen. That's the kind of power Agrippa had. People loved him. Even though, as we saw last week, he was in some serious relationship problems with his sister, they still loved him. They still admired him. So that's King Agrippa. He starts this, MCs this. He's a figurehead. He begins this whole deal. And then verse 2, he says, rather Paul begins to say, stretching forth his hands. That's kind of the typical Roman Greek way of starting your speech. "I think," verse 2, "myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews." Paul here says, "I'm happy to be here today. I'm happy to be addressing you guys today." Remember this. This is Paul's fifth time. Paul's fifth time making a defense of himself for something that he never did, for crimes he never committed. He's been in prison for 2 years to this point. And he says here, "I'm happy to be here. I'm happy to have this opportunity to defend myself for the fifth time." Honestly, teaching through this section 22, chapter 22 through chapter 26, has been a little interesting for me. It seems like it's Groundhog's Day. You know the movie? It just seems like every chapter repeats itself. Paul goes in front of a bunch of people, gives his testimony. Nobody listens, or there's a revolt, and then Paul goes back to prison. Chapter 22. Chapter 23, Paul gives his testimony. Nobody listens, or revolt, and then Paul goes back to prison. Chapter 24, Paul gives a message. Nobody listens, or there's a revolt, and Paul goes back to prison. Chapter 25, and now chapter 26. It's like Groundhog's Day. It's kind of hard to teach in a little bit of a way. You got to think it through a little bit better, which has been beneficial for me. If I'm Paul at this point, I'm not saying I'm happy to be up here anymore. I'm saying send me to Rome. I've appealed to Rome. I don't want to talk to you guys anymore. I'm sick and tired of all these questions. I'm innocent. You know it. Leave me alone. Stop with all the questions. That's what I'd be saying. Paul doesn't. I can understand that frustration that can come from doing the same thing and hearing the same questions over and over. But our response to those situations are important. I can remember when my mom was in the hospital with terminal cancer. I was in the position of power of attorney and those kind of things, and so I was trying to figure out what was the best place to put her at that point. She was at Three Rivers Hospital, and I was really considering moving over to RVMC. And so for the first time, I called her doctor. And I called up her doctor and said, introduce myself, said, this is who I am. I'm trying to make some important decisions right now. I said, can I ask you some questions? And I just started asking him some rudimentary, basic questions. And this doctor up to this point, you know, I had no opinion of him. He seemed great and everything. But I was really surprised by his reaction. He said, listen, I've already told someone else in our group, I've already told somebody else that information. Why don't you ask them? I don't really have time for this. And I remember that changed my opinion of that doctor forever. Maybe it's my bad, maybe it's my problem, but you know what? From that point on, I said, you know what, Lord? I'm moving my mom to RVMC. Because you've got to be able to put those things behind you. You've got to not get frustrated with those kind of questions if you're in that kind of position, I think personally. So how did Paul navigate it, I wonder? Five times in a row, seemingly like Groundhog's Day, time after time after time. I know I don't react that well. I know there are times that I get asked the same question, and I can get frustrated with it, and I can get burnt out by it. How did Paul manage to maintain his composure? Not only maintain his composure, but actually say, man, I'm happy to be up here. I'm happy to be able to have this time, my fifth defense in front of you. How? Let me suggest one way. It says in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 1, Paul said there, I'm praying for these guys. I've been praying for these guys. I believe Paul spent 2 years in prison praying for the people that were persecuting him, praying for the people that were putting him in prison, praying as Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, excuse me, praying for those that despitefully used him, praying for those that persecuted him, praying for his enemies. And I'm convinced when he prayed for his enemies, when he prayed for those people that were questioning him over and over and over again, I believe it did this to him. It gave him what I would call Paul's greatest attribute, his unquenchable optimism. Paul, every time I believe he was brought up, put on trial, he believed, today's the day. I'm going to get through him today. I know I'm going to make it today. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, one of my favorite scriptures, he says this, thanks be to God, who always makes us to triumph in Christ in all places. Thanks be to God, who always makes me to triumph in Christ in all places. That's the way I believe Paul looked at every day, every trial he was put on. Today is the day I'm going to triumph. Today is the day. This is the place. This is the day. This is the time. Why? Because he was a man that put these things to prayer. I put it to prayer. I'm trusting God in this, and I know he's going to pull through today. I've got unquenchable optimism on what's going to happen today, and every day I believe he viewed it that way because he put things to prayer, entrusted them to the Father, and then it was no sweat. I'm happy to be here. God's in control. Whatever happens, happens, but I know it's going to cause triumph in the end. So that's why Paul could say, I'm happy. Not frustrated. I'm happy to be here. You want to be happy about things? Put it to prayer. Put it in God's hands. Cast it on Him. And watch and see it make the difference, no matter how frustrating a situation may be. Paul says, in a very frustrating situation, I'm happy to be here. Especially verse 3. Because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. This guy, Agrippa, he was one of the Herod family. The Herods, they weren't 100% Jew. They were half Edomite. Those are people that are descendant of Esau. And half Jewish. But the Herods loved the Jewish culture. Herod the Great, he, if you remember, built the temple there in Jerusalem. They loved the culture. They loved the scriptures. They loved the heritage. They studied these things. In fact, Josephus says of Agrippa that he was an expert in the law. He was an expert in the scriptures. So Paul here says, man, I'm glad to have you. You know these things. You've been exposed to the word, and I'm convinced I'm going to be able to convert you today. And we'll see. He gets pretty close. Verse 4, now he begins his message. He starts out, the very first thing he starts out with is his credentials. Verses 4 and 5. Starts out with his credentials. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straight sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. His credentials. Paul starts out here giving his credentials. I had a number one education here in Jerusalem, studied under Gamaliel, the best teacher in the whole land. I had the best education. Not only that, after I finished my education, I joined with the strictest sect, fundamentalists, Pharisees. Pharisees, the word simply means separated ones. And this was a group of about 6,000 people. It was an elite group that totally separated themselves from society in Israel. You could know them right away by the way they dressed. It would be like the Amish today. You can spot an Amish person right away. Black top hat, black clothes, all that kind of stuff. You know them. They've separated themselves. They're different from everybody else. That was the Pharisees as well. They would dress differently. And they would, when they walked, they would actually wrap their robes very tightly around them because they didn't want their robe to brush up against somebody that was a Gentile or was defiled. And so they would walk with their robes very tight around themselves. On top of that, because they didn't want to covet either somebody's belonging or somebody's wife, they would always look down at the ground. And so they'd have their robes wrapped very tightly around them, and they'd be looking at the ground, shuffling along. And quite often, they would stumble or bump into something. So they're called the bump and stumble Pharisees. So you could tell right away, these guys, they're different. They're interesting. There's a modern, if you've watched Israel, there's a modern sect, really, of Pharisees today. I've been to Israel. They're called Hasidic or Orthodox Jews. These guys, they dress very interesting. Black hats and black long coats with a little bit of white sticking out the back with these knots on it and long black trousers. They don't clip the sides of their beard, so they have those kind of round curls coming down either side. They have big beards, and then they always, on Sabbath day, wear what are known as phylacteries. What's a phylactery? It's this box that contains God's word in it. See, the law says, bind the scriptures to your forehead and bind the scriptures to your wrist. And so they take these, their little boxes, and they have these long black straps on them, leather straps, and they kind of wrap these black straps all around them, and so that the box ends up on their arm and on their head. It's a really interesting looking look, because it's this Amish look with this biker look kind of mixed in with it, all this leather. So you're kind of like, that's interesting. This is very fascinating. Sort of new style here. And these guys are serious. Jane, our tour guide, we were at the western wall there, that wall that all the Hasidic Jews and all the Jews come and pray to. And we're there and we're watching a group of them, and they're really, animate and very, very, they believe you worship the Lord with all your strength, all your soul, all your mind. So they get into it. And we were talking to Jane a little bit, and she said, you don't stray into a Hasidic neighborhood, an Orthodox neighborhood, on the Sabbath, because they're very serious about doing no labor on the Sabbath. In fact, if an ambulance going to save somebody, going to help somebody, goes through one of their neighborhoods with sirens on, they get so mad at them doing work that they'll run out with rocks and throw it at that ambulance. Stop, what are you doing? You're working on this day. This is supposed to be the Sabbath day. They're very strict. They're very, just like these Pharisees in this day. Paul says, that's who I belong to. I was of the strictest sect. And they had great respect. If nothing else, the Pharisees were respected. Everyone said, these guys are pure and these guys are zealous. And so, Paul here gives his credential. Number one education, and I belong to the number one congregation, the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees. Agrippa would know all these things, would understand what he was saying. And then after he gives his credentials, now he speaks of the charge against him, verses 6 through 8. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise are 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. And why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? The charge against me, Paul says, the charge against me has to do with the resurrection of the dead. That's the only thing that I'm accused of. It's the only thing that they have on me. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, which Paul says was a promise made by God. It's nothing new, Paul would say. Jesus would say the same thing when he was challenged on the resurrection. The Sadducees, the other group, the Pharisees were very strict. The Sadducees were very liberal. The Sadducees said there's no resurrection. And so they challenged Jesus on this, and Jesus had this answer. He said, wait a second. God said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Meaning, if Abraham was dead, God would say, I was the God of Abraham, but he's dead now. And I was the God of Jacob, but he's dead now. And I was the God of Isaac, but he's dead now. No, Jesus says, God the Father says, I am. They're still alive. They're still living. It goes all the way back, Jesus would say, to the I am statements. The resurrection, Paul would say, goes all the way back. And he says to Agrippa here, challenges Agrippa here with a question in verse 8. Why do you think it's incredible for God to raise the dead? Interesting question. It all depends, the incredibility of this question all depends on your definition of God. How do you define God? If you define God like the Rabbi Harold Kushner, it isn't a credible thing. Who's he? He's a guy, Harold Kushner, that had a son. And his son ended up with a disease called progeria. Maybe you've heard of it before. It's a brutal disease. What happens is there's a DNA defect in that child that causes them to be unable to make a certain protein that is important for the building, the structure of the cell. So there's a sped up aging process that takes place in a progeria kid. What happens is by the age of about 8 or 9, they look like they're 80 or 90 years old. They've lost all their hair. Their skin is wrinkled. They look like a miniature 80-year-old person. It's really, you know, disturbing if you've seen pictures of it and those kind of things. And so he watched his son go through that for about, I think, 16 years. And after 16 years, his son passed away. Through that experience, because of that, he wrote a book, a bestseller, called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in that book, he says this. He redefines God. He says, God is like this, he said. God would help if he could help, but he can't. He's powerless. He wants to help. He'd like to help, but he can't help. He's powerless to help. So Harold Kushner redefined God. He's unable to do it. He doesn't have the power to help because of what he saw with his son. That was his definition. So he would say, that is an incredible thing, an impossible thing, because God can't do it. You can listen to those kind of definitions, or you can listen to how the Scripture defines God. Much different. The book starts, the Bible starts, in Genesis 1:1 saying this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If that isn't a radical statement, I don't know what is. Planets that weigh billions of tons, hurling at hundreds of thousands of miles per hour, around giant sun, nuclear fission, solar systems that move perfectly so they don't smash into each other all the time. It's incredible. God created that in an instant. Before he said it, there was nothing. After he said it, it all existed. In a moment. And the Bible says this about that same universe. It says, Isaiah, that he actually spans the universe with his hand. That's how he cups it, grabs a hold of it. No problem. The Bible says this. Jesus would say, with man it's impossible. With man those things are impossible, disciples, that you're thinking about, that you're contemplating. But with God, all things are possible. But he doesn't just deal with the big things. It says, and says in Colossians chapter 1, that he actually holds all things together by the power of his might. The very tiniest atoms are held together by the power of his might. The Bible says, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. The Bible says, he that's with us is greater than he that's against us. No matter what's against us, death, disease, it doesn't matter, fill in the blank, he's greater than those things. It depends on how you define God. And depending on how you define God will determine what you do with God. Determine what your actions will be. See, right now there's this rash, and it seems like every 20 years or so we go through one of these rashes. It's this rash of these books being written. Books by Sam Harris called The End of Faith. Books by Christopher Hutchins called God is Not Great. How religion is poisoning everything. And you see a bunch of them out right now, the God delusion, they go on and on and on, becoming bestsellers. The basic premise of these books, I haven't read them, I'm not going to waste my time with them. I read a Newsweek article where Sam Harris debated Rick Warren, which was very interesting. But the basic premise of these books is this. Sam Harris says this. Christopher Hutchins says this. Religion, faith is bad. It's the cause of every problem in our world. And so Sam Harris says this. He says, what we need, interesting enough, what we need is a one-world government that abolishes all religions and makes sure and oversee people so they don't become fundamentalists. Interesting, because I've heard that philosophy before somewhere. These guys are saying religion's bad. Faith is bad. It's horrible. And they cite these examples and give these things and statistics. But you know what? What they fail to cite, what they fail to talk about is all the hospitals that have been started by Christians, all the universities that have been started by Christians, all the individual rights that people have because of Christianity. Europe, America, the rights that we have are based on God's word. They don't mention any of that. They don't mention, what makes me mad is this, they don't mention the 20th century. They talk about a lot of other things, crusades, whatever, but they don't mention the 20th century, which if you look at the 20th century, it was full of some horrific individuals, some mass murderers, guys by the name of Lenin, guys by the name of Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot. These guys all have a couple of common denominators. First, they were mass murderers. Stalin, Lenin, it's estimated killed between 50 and 75 million people. Mao, no one knows for sure because China's so hard to get at with statistics. It's believed he killed upwards of 50 to 100 million people. Pol Pot wiped out one-third of Cambodia. You know what the common denominator between all those guys is? Atheistic communists. They believed in no God. There's no faith there. And what they believed about God, if there is no God, if there is no resurrection, if there is no afterlife, what does it matter if I wipe out 50 million of my countrymen? Why does it matter? It doesn't, because there's no God. It will affect what you do. your belief about God will affect how you act. The Sadducees, that other group, the liberal group, they didn't believe in a resurrection. They just believed you live this life and after it, you're done. And so the Sadducees, if you read about them at this time in history, were a horrible group of people. They stole. They charged exorbitant rates for people making sacrifices in the temple. They would do anything. They would bribe the Roman government in order to keep their positions of power. They taxed. They were horrible. Why? Because they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe God resurrected the dead. What you believe about God will affect you. What you believe about God's power will affect how you pray and what you do. Can I suggest at some time in the near future, you take some time and you just go through the attributes of God. Take some time and learn what the Scripture says about God, His power, His ability, His omniscience, all-knowing, all the facts, His omnipresence, He's omnipowerful. Check out how big God is and watch and see how it changes your actions, your prayers. Oh, God's that big? God's able to do that? David was told by God, if that was not enough, I would have done more for you, David. If that was not enough, David, what I've done for you already, I would do more for you because I have the ability to. I want to get all God has for me. I think at times I need to go back and really study the fundamentals. Who is this God that I serve? Because if I know what He's able to do, it'll cause me to act different, pray different, be different. The Sadducees, perfect example. 20th century, great example. So Paul here says, what's your definition, Agrippa, of God? Is He able to resurrect? Absolutely. So after he deals with his charge, he's on trial for the resurrection, which the Sadducees did not believe. Then he goes into his conversion. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. That word for voice in the King James is actually stone. The Sanhedrin, which is the high priest or the Supreme Court of Israel, they would judge people by putting a white rock in or a black rock in. So if a person would come up before them, give their testimony, give their defense, they didn't commit murder, they did commit murder, whatever it is, the Sanhedrin would listen to that after they're finished with their defense. Each person would vote on whether that person should be put to death. A white rock if he was innocent, a black rock if he was guilty. So it's this verse, among others, that scholars say Paul most likely was a member of the Sanhedrin, that Supreme Court of Israel. And so, verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And verse 15, I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. His conversion, verses 9 through 15. A story that we've studied a couple of times. Back in Acts chapter 9 is the first time it occurs. And then in some of his defenses, we looked at it again. The worst sinner, the person you would least believe would get saved, is grabbed a hold of by God. Miracle. No one is too far from the grip of God. But Paul, in this confession, says something that I find very interesting, something that started all this persecution, something that started all this rage, something that initiated his wild killings. It's found in verse 9. It says this, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought within myself that I ought to do these things. Bad decision. See, the mind is very easily deceived. The mind is really isolated inside of this bunker called our skull. It receives input from outside and then determines what to do based on that input. And it can be deceived oh so easily. A guy by the name of Paul Thorson, he's a researcher into these things. Hypnotize these individuals so it isolates your brain. He hypnotized these individuals, and then he told them, I'm touching your forearm with a red hot iron, with a brand. I'm touching your arm with this. He pulled out his pencil, room temperature, touched a spot on these people's forearm. Instantly it turned red, blistered up in a second degree burn, just as if he had actually touched them with a red hot brand. The mind was deceived. I'm getting burned. Oh no, react, send stuff, do something there. Like you just got burned. In another experiment, they took a pencil, a sharp pencil, that was it. And they told this individual under hypnosis, I'm cutting your arm with this pencil. And they just drew a line on this person's arm with a pencil. Within a few minutes, that line began to bleed as if they had just been cut through the skin with a pencil. The mind is easily deceived. Well, that's under hypnosis. Come on, Matt, that's not reality. They had this other one that I found fascinating. It's called the Pinocchio illusion. What's that? They put these sensor things on people's wrists so that it makes it feel like you're moving your arm when you actually are not. And then they're told to just close their eyes and you're told to put your arms on your waist. And then they actuate these things, whatever they are. It makes it feel like your arms are moving when they're actually not. And people, the majority of people, felt like their waist size shrunk by 1/3. So they went from a size 14 to a size 4 in 4 seconds, just like that. I'm hoping for the opposite of that. I'd like the Schwarzenegger illusion, you know? Yeah. You can be deceived. The mind is easily deceived. Paul here says, I thought within myself I ought to do these things, persecute the church. You know, it never says in the Bible, Paul prayed about that. Lord, should I persecute Jesus Christ? Lord, should I persecute the church? He just thought within himself. Danger. Your mind can be deceived. You can think you're doing something right, but your mind is deceived. The book of Proverbs says this. Lean not on your own understanding. Paul was leaning on his own understanding. I thought within myself that I had to do these things. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. We don't know. We're easily deceived. We can be swayed. Put it to prayer, Solomon would say. The wisest man who ever lived, put it to prayer. And you won't go down this road that Paul went down, doing the wrong thing, getting mixed up, thinking within yourself, this is what I ought to do. You'll be deceived. Put it to prayer. So he gives his conversion. After his conversion, now he gives his commission. Starting in verse 16. Paul's commission, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have purposed to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul's commission. He's commissioned by Jesus Christ. Jesus says, stand up. I have appeared to thee for a purpose. Each one of us, after our conversion, Jesus would say that to you. I didn't save you just to let you keep doing what you're doing. I have a purpose for your life. And so Paul is told, your purpose is to, verse 16, be a minister. Now that word minister has kind of got changed over the years. Back in Paul's day, it literally means under-rower. It's the guys that would be in the bottom, the guts of a ship, for hours on end, pulling at a oar, moving a bunch of people up above, enjoying cocktails or whatever on the deck to their destination. That's what minister means. It's you're rowing along, you're sweating, you're toiling to see some other people get to their destination. Paul, you used to be the boss. You used to be the big guy. Now you're going to be the under rower. You're going to be in the bottom of a ship. Ministering. We've changed that, I think. We have a whole different view of the word minister. I was just reading this article. It was about Sony PlayStation getting sued because they used Manchester Cathedral in one of their video games. It's like really bloody, and so the Church of England got real upset about that and said, you can't use our cathedral to do that kind of stuff. Pull it off of there. You don't have our permission. And so they quoted this guy, and this is how they quoted him. They quoted him, the very Reverend Roger Govind. I thought, the very Reverend. Do you know what Reverend means? It means awesome. The very awesome Roger. What about me? You can go around calling me Awesome Matt. Just, you know. No, it's very awesome to you. It's interesting. I'm the very Reverend. The very awesome. I can get stuck in those things. You know, I told my kids to call me Boss Man. Really, if I'm honest, I should have said, call me Grunt Man. That's what a minister is to be. You're to be the under rower, the grunt man. You're to be sweating and toiling in order to get other people where God wants them to be, in order to get them to their destination, in order to move them forward in the things of the Lord. That's what you're to be doing. That's what Paul's told here. You used to be the big man, part of the Sanhedrin. You used to be the sect of the Pharisees, number one education. Now, you're going to be the grunt man, Paul. You're going to be the minister. That's your number one commission. Then he says, secondly, this is what I want you to do, verse 18. I want you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Paul, you're to be an under rower, sweating, serving, to see other people do well. And part of that is to open their eyes. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 6, Paul says there, sinners are blind. Their eyes have been blinded. Jesus would say, speaking of sinners, it's the blind leading the blind. That's what happens. They're blind leading blind. What happens when the blind lead the blind? When people are blinded? They get in trouble. They get lost. They fall into a ditch. I found out all about that in my weekend at Mount Shasta. See, I had a blind guy leading me named Wade Cummiford. We took off. It's not his fault. He's just really in really good shape. So we took off at like 2:45 in the morning from this place called Helen Lake. And you're hiking at night. It's pitch black. And so we have these little headlamps on, and we're starting to go up the hill, and no one's in front of us. And so, you know, Wade and I are just like, that's the top of the hill. Let's go. Let's start hiking. And so we start hiking up this hill, and we're going and going and going. And we kind of lose the rest of the group. We're just a little bit faster than everybody else. And so we're getting up. Well, I made a mistake. Maybe it was a mistake. Maybe it wasn't. But I made this. I went to REI the weekend before we decided to go to Mount Shasta. And stuff is so expensive there. ISAC is $100 and crampons. And I just said, you know what? Forget going Team REI. I'm going Team Walmart. If you can't buy it at Walmart, I'm not taking it on the trip. Well, you can't buy crampons and you can't buy an ISAC at Walmart. So I didn't have those necessary items. And so I got to this place on this it was a sheer ice wall. I just couldn't move. You know, all you have is this little light. You don't know where you're going. You're just taking one step at a time. So I had to like kind of break into the ice there and just kind of sit down. And I sat down, and for the first time I turned around. And I looked down, and there was a bunch of people hiking Mount Shasta that day. 191, I think. And 38 made it up to the top. So there's just this line of people starting to leave that camp and come up that ravine that we're in. But I remember when I turned around, I looked back and I thought to myself, I was on this side and everybody else was going on that side. And remember that the oxygen level there is real thin. And so your mind just doesn't think right. And so I remember looking down at all these people and thinking, those idiots, they're lost. They're going the wrong way. This is the way to the top of the hill. Wade's showing me. It's right up there. Well, I'm stuck there. I can't move. And all of a sudden I see this light blinking. It's like blinking on and off towards me. Well, it's Mark Skudstad. And I hear him start yelling, what are you doing? You are lost. Turn around or you will be in big trouble. Get off that side. That's where you have to be rescued from. And I guess as Mark was walking up, there were these other guys with him that were just saying, what are those idiots doing? Who are those guys? Mark kept quiet until he had to yell at us and gave up that he was part of us. That's what happened when the blind lead the blind. When sinners, when people do stupid things, hey, anymore, I'm not surprised by it. When they get themselves in trouble, when they need to be rescued, when you have to yell at them, what are you doing? It's because they're blind. That's what the Bible says. Sinners are blind. They're going to do stupid things. They're going to follow people they shouldn't follow. They're going to get messed up. And it's our job, I believe, to shine some light on them. It's our job, like Mark did, to say, hey, what are you doing? Why are you going that direction? Don't you know that's where you're headed for trouble? But they're blinded by sin. So what kind of light do you shine? Check out the light that Paul's told to shine into these guys. He says there, the first thing Jesus says to Paul is to shine the light of forgiveness, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. What do you tell people that are blind? You tell them, you know what? Forgiveness is available to you. Every one of us innately knows we're sinners. Every one of us knows we've blown it and we need forgiveness. The number one light you can shine into a lost person's eyes is to tell them, you're forgiven. Jesus Christ has paid the price. You can be forgiven of everything you've done wrong. That's the first light to shine into their life. Then secondly, he says there, an inheritance. The second thing you can tell them is, and you're not alone. You can have an inheritance from God. What's that inheritance? Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says the inheritance is the Holy Spirit. You can have God's Spirit come into you and begin to whisper to you, to open your eyes, to tell you this direction is not the way to go. Turn that direction. It's a voice behind you, the inheritance of God's Spirit. And not only that, but God's Spirit, when it's in you, it'll begin to work in you and produce the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance. Those things. You have an inheritance, God's Spirit. And then finally, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. You can be sanctified. What's sanctified? It means set apart. You can begin to be set apart from those things that were holding you back. It's not a three-step self-help method. It's not 12 steps to recovery. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. You can be sanctified. Hebrews 12:2 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He started it, and he'll finish it. As we keep our eyes upon him, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're changed into the same image from glory to greater glory. It's by faith, not self-help, not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's by keeping your faith and your eyes upon Jesus Christ. And so, that's the light you shine in. So finally, Paul here, the final section here is he says, I continued being faithful. Verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. It's the same message John the Baptist would preach in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. Bring forth meat worthy of the repentance that you're showing. Or fruit, rather. For this cause, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. I continued being faithful, Paul says. I continue being faithful to the commission, verse 19, that vision that was given to me, the commission that God gave for my life. But also, he says, I was faithful to my country, verses 22 and 23. I didn't come up with something new. This isn't something that's outside of Scripture. This is a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 22, Agrippa, you know that. Isaiah 51, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering Messiah. Daniel chapter 9, it's nothing new, King Agrippa. I've been faithful to my commission and also to my country, to my heritage. You know these things, King Agrippa. And he says this, something I found very interesting. He says, verse 22, the Jews were about ready to kill me, verse 22, then he says, but having obtained help of God, I continued to this day. You might say, wait a second. When the Jews almost killed Paul in the temple, it was not God that saved him. It was Claudius Lysias, the Roman captain. And yet Paul says it was God. What's the deal here? Paul had this view. Paul looked at life through the lens of the sovereignty of God. Everything that happens, whatever happens, is being controlled by God. He's sovereign. God had Captain Claudius Lysias on the scene to save me. And all the credit went to God. It's a great way to view life. That God's sovereign and he's in control. I sometimes need a reminder that God's sovereign and in control. I can remember last year at this time, I had borrowed a fifth wheel from Jim Clark's consignment country to go over to one of our family camps. And when I was there, we had a lot of kids in it, so it got kind of dirty. So we came back on Monday night late, and Tuesday morning I had to kind of get it cleaned up as soon as possible and get it back down to his showroom down there on right over here on Rogue River Highway. And so I was cleaning out the inside, got the inside all done, and I was going to take it down to this place in that little wash place up by Bi-Mart and clean out the outside as well. Well, I came inside, I'm in a rush, I'm like normal, I'm impatient, and I looked for we had this big bag of quarters that was inside this drawer in our main living room area. So I pull out the drawer, the bag of quarters is gone. So, honey, where's that bag of quarters? I don't know, it's gone? Yeah, it's gone. So of course I'm thinking, you kids, come on, I need to go here. And so we started looking for this bag of quarters. They're just gone. We can't find them. It's like, takes about 10 minutes, and finally my wife locates them upstairs in my kid's room, of course. And so I finally get them. I'm just like, oh, man, I wasted 10 minutes. I get them. I hop in that truck. He let me borrow his truck as well because I don't have a fifth wheel attachment. So I drive down to that wash place. 10 minutes later than I wanted to be, I pull in there, and I start washing the front of the truck there, get the truck all cleaned, and then I'm going to pull through the fifth wheel and wash it off as well. I hop in that truck. Start it up, put it in gear just as the owner of that facility comes pulling in his truck. He jumps out of his truck, comes running up to me. Whoa, stop! What are you doing? I said, I'm going to pull my fifth wheel through and clean it. He said, you just about took the top off your fifth wheel. And I looked back, and lo and behold, I was about to do $2,000 worth of damage to a new fifth wheel. If I would have been 10 minutes earlier, guess what? It would have cost me $2,000. Sometimes I need to realize, you know what? God's sovereign. I can get so frustrated, so uptight, so, oh, man, why doesn't this work? Sometimes I just need to, God, you're sovereign. You're saving me from myself. You're saving me from pulling through and destroying a fifth wheel here. It's a way to look at life. Paul saw everything through God's sovereignty. You're in charge, God. You're in control. So I'm not going to get frustrated. I'm not going to worry. You're going to send Claudius Lysias, you're going to send Felix, you're going to send Festus, whoever's required for me. God save me. And then we'll finish up very quickly here. In verse, he finishes that, talks about the resurrection. And immediately, as he thus spoke, verse 24, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Now, Paul was an intellectual. Festus recognizes that. And he says here, an interesting point where Festus gets upset is at the resurrection. It's interesting to me. You can talk about Buddha. You can talk about Hinduism. You can talk about Jesus being a great teacher. But the minute you begin to say Jesus was resurrected, that's when people erupt. That's when people get their tempers flaring. So he did here. What are you talking about? But verse 25, Paul says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. But I speak forth these words of truth and soberness. For the king knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. This resurrection was not done in a corner. Back in AD 100, back in these days, the resurrection was not debated. The divinity of Christ was not debated. You know what was debated? The humanity of Christ. He wasn't really human. He didn't eat food. Instead, he would just act like he was eating and would drop it down his sleeve. And when he walked on the seashore, he didn't leave footprints in the sand. He wasn't really human. So powerful was the resurrection. So powerful were his miracles. Lazarus was still walking around. These people that had been healed were still there. There was this witness constantly. You couldn't debate his divinity. So instead, they would debate his humanity. So Paul says, this was not done in a corner. And then verse 27, he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know you believe. This is about the only time I've ever seen Paul be forceful with somebody when it comes to conversion. You believe, don't you? I know you believe. Normally, Paul just kind of gives his message and lets the Spirit work. But here, he really wants to convince Agrippa. Really puts the screws to Agrippa. And you know what? I think there's a time for that. There's a time to just let the Spirit work. And there's a time also you just say, you believe, don't you? You want to accept Jesus, don't you? And put the screws to him. But it's not every time. I believe there should be times for altar calls after a Sunday service. And I believe there should be times when you don't give an altar call. It's as the Spirit leads. And so here, this time, Paul says, I'm putting the screws to you. Ah, you believe, don't you? I know you believe. And then verse 28, Agrippa said unto him, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. If you have a different translation, it will translate that differently. I believe this is the correct translation based upon Paul's response in verse 29, where he says, oh, that you would get saved. You almost persuaded me to be a Christian. Almost is a pretty worthless word when you think about it. I almost missed that telephone pole. I almost, officer, passed my driver's test. I almost bought Google stock. I almost bought a house here 5 years ago. It's worthless. I almost became a Christian. Could you imagine on Judgment Day? I almost accepted your son, Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. He's in chains. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Festus, you're still in trouble. You don't have a charge. He's done nothing worthy of his incarceration. Paul made a decision in chapter 25 to appeal to Caesar. If he hadn't made that decision, he probably would have gotten out right here. He made a decision that would cost him 3 more years in prison. But you know what? He never complains about that decision. He never says, oh, why did I do that? In one of his letters. Why? I'm convinced. He had an unquenchable optimism. God has me exactly where I'm supposed to be in prison for 3 years. I thank God, 2 Corinthians 2:14, that he always causes me to triumph in Christ in all places. Don't you know, no matter what you've done, no matter what decisions are in your past, God has you exactly where he wants you to be. Exactly where he wants you to be. You may have made a poor decision in chapter 25 of your life, but this is chapter 26, and you're exactly where God wants you to be. Put your situation to prayer. Cast your care upon him. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he is going to direct your path from this point forward. That's what Paul had. Unquenchable optimism. I'm where God wants me to be, period. And I'm not complaining. I'm optimistic about where and what he's doing right now. Amen? Father, I thank you for your word and for this man that we get to learn from. May we be those that have that same optimism about where you have us. May we be those that, Lord, acknowledge you in all of our ways. May we not be like Paul was before he got saved, where he thought within himself, this is what I ought to do. But may we be Paul after he became a believer, putting everything to prayer, praying for his enemies, not being frustrated by frustrating situations, but just in a calm spirit that you're in control and that you're guiding him and that you've got him exactly where you want him to be. May we be those kind of believers. So enable us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.